Now they're nailing his wrist, which is going to be totally excruciating. And they're going to have to lift that cross piece up to put on the vertical piece. So when they lift it up, now the full weight of his body is on those two nails. And again, if you've ever carried like a child when they're totally dead weight versus when they're a little bit stiffer, it's a little easier when they're stiffer. So the body is going to be pulling down. That weight then would dislocate the shoulders and the arms, which means now Jesus' arms are probably about 6 inches longer.
Wow.
Once they get that cross piece up now they'll nail the feet onto the vertical piece. And that can happen different ways. It probably did happen through the top of the foot, potentially. We have a different, now we have the gravity pushing down on those ankle bones. So it's very likely that it was through the top of the foot. Either they had the foot side by side and a nail through each one individually, or they would cross the feet over and put one nail through both feet. Sometimes they would take the feet and put them on the side of the cross and nail through the heel. Mm.
Welcome to The Aggressive Life. It's Holy Week. That's the 7-day period leading up to Easter. On the traditional church calendar, Holy Week is a time to pause, remember, celebrate the final week of Jesus' life. And you might be asking, what does Holy Week pausing and reflecting have to do with the aggressive life? We're about moving. We're about getting stuff done here. Yeah, that's true. But you've also got to have a foundation of stability, a foundation from which to move from and take off from. And I found having the right mental and spiritual rhythms of my life includes recognizing this week and what took place. I know that here at The Aggressive Life, we have people all over the faith range, which is awesome. This is not a Christianese podcast. It's for you wherever you are, whatever you believe, whatever your spirituality is. But you're going to find today that the roots of Christianity on Holy Week is really pretty profound. There's a bunch of questions I actually personally want to dig into that I'm not all that sure of. But today I'm going to get sure because we're going to have Dr. Colleen Schreier with us. She is a professor of biology at Azusa Pacific University right outside Los Angeles. Besides having a storied teaching career, she's an expert on the neurobiology of stress and anxiety. And let me tell you something, there's a lot of stress and anxiety happening when someone's getting nailed to a cross and people are afraid of being arrested and killed for their faith. A lot. So she has written and spoken extensively on this subject, and I want her to speak just to me because this podcast, as I've said before, is really all about me. So I'm really interested in getting some of my questions answered. Got the right woman for the job. Welcome to The Aggressive Life, Dr. Colleen Schreier.
Wow, that's quite an introduction. Good morning.
Good morning. So let's start with neurobiology. We think of like, ology doesn't go with theology. Like biology doesn't go with theology, does it? Science doesn't go with faith, or does it? Tell us where you are in that journey.
Oh, absolutely. Science and faith go together. God created, you know, his creation, and we see in, I believe it's in Romans 1:20, where it says that we can understand God better through what he has created. And I just think it's a privilege that I get to study his creation and get to know more about him through that whole process. So absolutely, I think they go together and there's no conflict between the two.
Is there a thing that you've seen in nature, in science, that for you has expanded your faith or made you understand God better?
It's just constant. I think it's just, as I'm studying, it's constantly in my face. Mm. We know that a lot of people come to faith by studying science because you get to the point where you can't deny how magnificent we are created or things are put together. We have little things in our cell membranes called sodium-potassium pumps. They are just proteins, and they pump sodium out of our cells and potassium into our cells, and they keep us alive, and they're proteins, and they don't have a nervous system. They don't have anything else. And it's just so fascinating. I get goosebumps over it when I talk to my students about it, because it just, if we understand the magnitude of what that little thing means to our whole being, it's just incredible. And it's over and over and over again in our bodies and in creation that we just see the magnificence, the intelligence of God and the creativity and sometimes the humor in creation, which I think is phenomenal.
What, humor, I like that. I haven't heard that before. Tell me how you see humor in creation. I know that Jesus was incredibly funny. People don't see him as funny. There's a book written about him, oh gosh, decades ago, called The Humor of Jesus by Elton Trueblood, which highlighted this, which is very fascinating. It's like the most boring, unhumor-filled book I've ever read in my life. But nonetheless, he talks about how when Jesus was speaking in his day, he was killing people, slaying them with humor. But we just don't get it in our context. But I haven't heard about the humor of God in nature. Are you talking about the fact that God has us fart and we all laugh whenever there's a fart? Are you talking about that? Because that's funny. That's absolutely of God.
I'm thinking more intellectually than that.
Okay. All right. All right. So tell us what the intellectual humor aspect of God is in creation.
Well, one thing I would just say, I mean, maybe there is an actual purpose for some things, like in the nervous system, the neurons cross onto the opposite sides for the different senses, for different movement. And I just think it's fascinating as a neurologist, they would have to go through like a detective and do all the reflexes to figure out where the issue is, because things cross at different places. And why are they crossing? What was the purpose of that? You know, but I think God's just kind of having some fun sometimes.
Interesting. Well, that also could tie into the artistry of God. You know, the engineers just want everything in creation to be, you know, binary. Everything is functional. Everything just has a purpose. And, you know, he's an artistic God who just does things because it would look good and be fun to create that way, I think.
And he's created to us to enjoy the aesthetic portion of it. I mean, the sunrises and the sunsets and all of that whole aspect of it. So it just, it's much broader, I think, like you said, than just the anatomy or the physiology or, you know, the biology of it. It's pretty phenomenal. God thought of all this stuff and gave us senses to be able to explore that and enjoy that.
And how did you get turned on to this? What was the seminal moment where you came to understand God, or when you came to wed, you know, science with your faith? I mean, take us back there.
It wasn't until later in my professional life that I realized that people thought there was a conflict between science and faith. I never had that. I was raised in a Christian home. My dad, who's a political scientist, Dennis McNutt, he would have been a scientist if he probably wasn't a political scientist. He would take us backpacking and for our summer vacations and, you know, catch the fish and open them up and show us the inside of the fish. And I would just be fascinated by that. Mm. Later on, my mom went back to college when we were really little and finished out her degree. And she later became a first grade teacher, but she was taking a biology class on botany. And so she'd be pointing out the plants. So it was just integrated into my life, the science portion of it. And it did never conflicted. And in church, I never heard any conflict. It wasn't any, they weren't really advocating for science, but I didn't hear anything against it. So it just seemed like all through my career, I did not have any of that, where I hear other people have that conflict in my churches. I didn't feel discriminated against or anything like that. So for me, it's always meshed, and I've never seen it separate from each other, and just being able to understand God more through the process.
That's good. I like that. I like that a lot. Let's get into some of the things that I am really curious about this Holy Week. Some of the events that take place. One of the things that happens at Holy Week is obviously Jesus dying on a cross. It's called Good Friday, even though nothing good happens that day. If you think about it in the temporal pain aspect, incredibly painful for Jesus. I've actually grown weary of reading about the death of Christ. And my Bible reading plan last year was included two times through the New Testament, which meant that I read about the crucifixion, the death and crucifixion and the flogging and the beating and the spitting on of Jesus and all that stuff eight times. And then on top of that, I've got the an app that I'm a part of, the Crossroads app that a lot of people are in, and I've got our normal Easter services or normal all the. I finally just said, God, I can't take it anymore. I'm gonna read the death of Christ like at Holy Week. It's too freaking depressing. Now I know it's bittersweet. I mean, it's bitter that the most innocent, righteous, loving, greatest leader ever was brutally and maliciously killed. That's the bitter part. The sweet part is, I understand, it's for me. It's so that I don't have to have any eternal punishment. I don't have to have God take out any wrath on me forever. I go to God ready and prepared because all the bad stuff's already happened. So I understand the whole dynamic, but I'm just saying, as a person with a personal relationship with Jesus, it's really hard for me to read that 8+ times a year. So I'm just not doing it. I'm just going to do it at Easter. What do you think about it? Is that stupid? Is that am I too mealy mouth? What do you think?
It's very difficult for me. I give this presentation, you know, on the crucifixion at least once a semester, and sometimes in churches, or youth groups, and I get moved every time. So it's hard to not understand and have that in your face over and over again. But you know, I think we need to be reminded. But yeah, no, I think it should affect us physiologically, emotionally, psychologically, spiritually, and bring us to grips to what was done, and just as a reminder. So it's good for me to teach it because it helps to remind me and makes me less calloused in my approach to it, just taking it at surface level.
Yeah, you're right. It is good. It needs to happen. I just... eight times a year is too much for me. All right, so let's go to the money question for me. This is something I've never been able to figure out. I've read commentaries on it. I haven't found an answer that settles right with me. Jesus, we'll start Maundy Thursday. So Maundy Thursday is when Jesus is having his last supper with his disciples. He tells Judas, "You're the one. I know you're the one." And we have things like Peter saying, "I'll never forsake you." And Jesus tells Peter, "Well, before the cock crows three times, you're going to forsake me." We have that whole event at Last Supper. That ends. He goes out to the Garden of Gethsemane, bunch of olive trees there. And in the midst of those olive trees, which have value when they're pressed, olives, the value is when it's pressed. And there is the oil that comes out that has seasoning purposes, medicinal purposes, lubrication purposes in a very dry climate. It's really, really valuable. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, surrounded by olive trees, and you can still go there and have some of the original shoots have impacted those trees there today. Not the original trees, but because those are dead, but the shoots are still likely there. I've been there a number of times. And Jesus is getting pressed. He's being crushed by the awareness that, oh no, this is it. This is go time. We're not sure exactly when it clicks for him that he's going to die on a cross, because the Bible tells us that he grew in wisdom and in stature. So at some point he comes to see this is the plan. I'd like to get your opinion on if you think you know when, but that's not my money question. My money question is this: while he's being pressed, it says he's sweating blood. Explain this to me. Is this a biological reality? What do you think is happening here?
Yeah, this is a condition, medical condition called hemohidrosis. And what's happening is people under a lot of anxiety or mental anguish, their blood pressure is going to go up, and it ends up rupturing the smallest blood vessels, which are the capillaries. And then as he's sweating, that blood is going to mix with the sweat, and then it's going to be dripping off his body. So this is actually a medical condition. It's not just an artistic way of saying Jesus was, you know, really sweating or anything like that. It's an actual medical condition that he's going through.
It's called hemohidrosis. Is that yes. What you really? This is for real, real. Like, there's a lot of people I know who have been incredibly stressed out, but I've never seen someone sweat blood. Have you ever seen it?
I've never seen it. It's a very rare condition, but it's in the medical books.
Interesting. Well, that would make sense, I guess. If it's a rare condition, it would be a rare amount of stress that would cause someone to have that, not just how am I going to pay my credit card bill this month, you know?
I think part of this, too, you were saying, when did Jesus know?
Yeah.
I think this is very important that we, I think a lot of people understand it, but sometimes they don't really understand that Jesus was fully human. And so he was made aware, just like we're made aware as humans, by studying the scriptures. And so I'm sure the Holy Spirit revealed some to him, but there's also this aspect of studying the Torah and the other scriptures that he had at that point in time to understand Psalm 22, you know, the prophecy of his crucifixion. So he's realizing this the same way we learn. And I think that's important to understand also.
That's really, really good, because he was always the smartest person in the room. They couldn't bust him on scriptures. So that's fascinating. Colleen, I hadn't thought about that before. So you're saying in the midst of his normal Bible reading, which he had the scriptures memorized, he was unbelievable with that. You're saying he pieced together the suffering servant of Isaiah 61 and Psalms of my bones are dislocated and they gamble for my clothes. He pieced all this together, you think, in his personal time with God, or years ago, said, oh, I think that's me.
Yeah, he's understanding what he's having to come up against. And that's what he's praying in the garden. He's saying, and he's told his disciples this a couple of times, and they're not getting it. Like, oh, no, you're not going to die. I'm sure I would have been just like the disciple. They weren't getting this. This isn't how the story's supposed to end. And so he's understanding this when he's praying in the garden. And that's why there's so much anguish and anxiety over this, that he knows this is going to be a suffering death and he doesn't really want to go through it. But then he says, you know, not my will, but thine be done. But he says, I'm grieved to the point of death. He's really grieving. We see this in the scriptures that this was a very important time for Jesus and a very mentally suffering time for Jesus. So
take us, if you will, on a little journey yourself. Just recount for us the story as you think of it and as you recount it without reading the Bible. We can all do that. But just walk us through the whole arrest, trial, flogging, what was happening there. Tell us the story.
Okay. So, you know, in the garden then, he's had the hemohidrosis. He had probably started fairly healthy. He probably didn't do a lot of screen time like we do now. So walking around probably was pretty good physical condition. He'd had the Last Supper. He'd had a good meal. And now he's praying, the sweating drops of blood. His skin now is probably very tender and bruised a bit. So you're starting to see some decline in his physical condition at this point in time. They come and arrest him. Now, this is the Sanhedrin, the temple guards of the Sanhedrin.
Hold on, can I interrupt you for a minute? You said skin was tender and bruised. You say it because of the sweating blood?
Yes.
Okay, all right.
Because the capillaries had broken.
And that would be all over his body, you're saying. His his skin is tender. Interesting. Never thought of that before.
And it could be, you know, certain, like when you break out in a rash, certain places break out more than others. Could be that there was places that were more bruised than others, places that he would tend to sweat more. Hmm. And then they come to arrest him, and it's the temple guards from the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish leaders then. And Jesus is like, why are you coming out? I was in the temple. Why are you coming out in the dark and everything else? So they come and arrest him and take him back to the Sanhedrin. And we see that Caiaphas is the high priest at this point in time. And they take him to Caiaphas. Now, for the Jews to be able to take Jesus to Pilate, they have to come up with a charge and they have to come up with a punishment. So the Jewish people were under the Roman government. So they had their own rules and laws, but they were subjected to the Roman government at this point in time. And one thing they could not do was crucify somebody. And this is what they wanted Jesus dead. So they had to go to the Roman government, to Pilate then, to get him to kill Jesus for them. But Pilate's not a Jew. And their main thing was they were saying Jesus had was saying blasphemy and making himself equal to God. So that's what they were really concerned about. And so Pilate doesn't care. He's not a Jew. He doesn't care about blasphemy. Mm. So they have to do this political play to get Pilate interested in this whole process. So what they, the charges that they take to Pilate is that he's claiming to be a king. So the idea is that if Jesus is a king, he's going to get all of his people together and they're going to overthrow the Roman government. Mm. And since Pilate is the prefect of the area, is kind of like a governor of the area. And since I live in California, I think of it as governor of California. He has somebody over him, kind of like we have the U.S. president. And in this case, he had Caesar, who was over him. So now Pilate could have just ignored the Jews because he doesn't really care. However, he was dishonest and took bribes and all this other stuff that he didn't want Caesar to find out about, or at least take him out of office. So he's playing this political game where he's trying to keep the Jews happy enough. He actually hated the Jews, was very mean to them, but he's trying to keep them happy enough. So this is where we see the politics coming into it. And with that, then, they say, well, he's claiming to be a king. And Pilate, if you don't take care of Jesus, who's going to overthrow the Roman government, then you're not a friend of Caesar's. So they're inciting Pilate to get involved in this process. And it says, and I believe that's in the Matthew version, that Pilate said that he realized that they were just jealous.
Yes.
So he really didn't want anything to do with this. But then he realizes that Jesus is a Galilean. So what he can do is send him over to Herod. And Herod, Galilee was up above and in the area. I think of it as like the state of Washington compared to California. And he was the governor or the prefect over that area. But Herod was not in Galilee at the time. He was actually in Jerusalem because he had a palace in Jerusalem. So he just had to send him across town to go see Herod. And Herod and Pilate were not friends at this point. They're actually enemies. But after this whole scenario, him sending him to Herod, Herod interrogating him a little bit, also kind of wanting to see Jesus do some miracles. So he wanted him to perform for him. And Jesus doesn't comply with that. Herod does not find anything wrong and sends him back to Pilate then. Well, through this whole scenario, somehow Pilate and Herod become friends, which I think is very interesting. But so now he sends him back to Pilate. So he's back in Pilate's hands trying to figure out what he's going to do with it. And he's like, well, maybe if I just tell him I'll release Barabbas and then they won't want that, you know? And so they're like, no, no, release Barabbas, even though he was a murderer. And they really wanted Jesus killed. Now, the other part of bringing up the charge was was also what was the punishment going to be, and they wanted him crucified. Now, my understanding, my husband's a theologian, Paul Schreier, and he told me that the other thing that happens is if you bring it up to Pilate and the person's found innocent, then you actually get the punishment.
Oh, that would be fun.
So these people were very serious about what they were doing. And we know in the trial with Pilate that, you know, there was false witnesses and their testimony were contradicting each other. So nothing was really coming up. So now under Pilate, he's not finding anything that's finding Jesus guilty at all. He's innocent as far as he's, and we see that several times. Why? What has he done? He's innocent. So at this point, they just kept saying, no, release Barabbas to us, the mean, terrible murderer. You know, we want Jesus crucified. And so they flogged him. And with the flogging, then you have a whip. And it's not like our Western kind of whips that only have one leather piece coming off. It has several pieces of leather coming off of it. And so the flogging was part of before the crucifixion could occur. And so they flogged him. So then they hitting him, the leather strips are going to be hitting him. Usually they're naked from the shoulders to the tops of the knees. And so that leather is going to, especially with his bruised skin, is going to be putting cuts in the skin all the way down. And you have several little pieces of leather with every hit. So you're going to have several cuts that are going along.
Well, didn't they also tie sharp objects into those leather strips?
Absolutely. At the ends, usually they had some sheep bone, and the sheep bone then would dig into the flesh when they hit and pull out chunks of flesh. So especially if it's tender after being hit several times, making it more tender with the cutting, then it's very possible that even like bone was exposed by the end. A lot of bleeding and there's a lot of pain that's going on. Also, in the middle of the leather, they often tied metal balls. So when those hit, you're bruising the skin. You're making it more tender again. So now there's even more likely that you're causing this damage and the removal by the sheep bone, you know, of chunks of flesh. So yeah, it's very gruesome. It's very awesome. Just incredibly horrible.
I'd never really considered the... It's a horrible thing if your skin's in great condition, but I'd never considered your skin's even thin, your thin skin, because of the stress and sweating blood and the, I guess it would be like getting cut when you're on high blood pressure medicine or low blood pressure, whichever it is. You know, people bleed real easily and show bruises.
Jeez. When they're on, the blood clotting medication to prevent the blood clots.
Right, that's what it is. Sorry, yes, yeah. Right. Because it's very, very thin, so it doesn't clot up. My gosh. Okay, so then we've got the carrying of the cross. Anything that's going on there that I wouldn't normally pick up or that I need to be reminded of?
Yeah, let me back up just a little bit. Sure. The crown and the robe.
Yeah. Good. Thank you.
Again, they were mocking him, putting a crown and thorns on his head. These thorns are really long. They're about 2 inches long. They're not the short little thorns like we see on our roses. And so they also said that they hit him on the head. And so when they're hitting the crown on his head, those thorns are going to dig down into his skin. And as you're aware, that when you get cut on your head, you bleed way more than if you get cut elsewhere on your body. So there's also going to cause some blood loss there. And those thorns, potentially, there's a nerve that goes down the face called the trigeminal nerve. It's potentially they would damage at least part of the trigeminal nerve. People that have trigeminal neuralgia want to die. Like they want to even kill themselves because the pain is so severe. So if there's damage in that nerve, there's potential that Jesus had pain going down his face, which would make it even difficult to talk. People don't even want to move their mouths when they have problems with that nerve. So we see that pain also that's going on. They put the robe on his back. That probably, like, you know, when men get cut when they're shaving and they put a little toilet paper on it, it probably helped clot the blood at one point in time so that he's not losing quite as much blood. But then later on, no, they probably were not nice. And then they ripped the robe back off, start all the bleeding again. Lots of pain and suffering going on in just the flogging process.
Hadn't considered that before. So the robe clots it. And then it's a fresh open wound. And you think they did that on purpose, like for the ripping over of the scab on purpose?
I don't think that was on purpose. I think they were just mocking him, and then this would be the result of them putting the robe on.
Wow.
So with the cross, as you brought up, the cross was not. It was the vertical piece was always stationary in the ground, so it was just the cross piece that had to be carried. So usually they would just like kind of tie their arms to the cross piece that they would have to carry up the hill. But again, that's going to be rubbing on the wounds. It's going to be very sore. Energy is going to be totally drained from all of the pain and so forth, loss of blood. So it's going to be very difficult to carry this cross piece up. We know that they pull Simon of Cyrene in from the crowd then to carry it up for Jesus. And when they finally get up there, then so it's just the cross piece that he's carrying at that point. So they'd lay the cross piece on the ground, and then they would nail him, his wrists, or hands and wrists on the ground before they lift the cross piece up. So the hands and wrists are another whole issue. The bones in the hand are more down towards the wrist portion in the hand. So if you put a nail, and these nails are really big. They're not like our little carpenter nails. They're more like railroad ties. So if you put a nail through the hand, the weight of the body, again, he's going to be very exhausted. And Dr. Barbe studied this. He's like 1900s French surgeon with cadavers, putting them up, and saw that the nail would just rip through the tissue. There would be no real support for that weight pulling down on it. So it was unlikely that it was in the palm of the hand, but it was actually in the wrist, because now the wrist bones can help support, or the hands that are, the wrist bones that are real close to the wrist there can help support the weight of the body. I had talked to people about this because I'm pretty literal about my Bible and most things. And so I talked to a biblical scholar, Dr. Bobby Duke, and he said, and I am not a biblical scholar, so he said, in the translation of hand in the Greek, that could include the wrist. So it's not outside what the Bible is talking about. So that made me feel a little bit more comfortable.
Yes. And
yeah, it could be in the wrist then.
I'm curious, when you say, you said always carrying the cross piece and the stationary part is always in. I thought that one of the ways that they would also put someone on a cross is by nailing them, the whole cross together on the ground, and then raising up and knocking the bottom into a hole. Is that just, that's just not true? It's always the middle thing is stationary, or you know what I'm talking about, with the raising it up, yeah, and then knocking the bottom in, yeah, and jolts in the hole, dislocates bones, all that kind of stuff. You're saying that was never a way that they did crucify?
I will not say never. I guess from what my understanding is, the vertical piece was stationary. So I'm sure there was lots of different ways crucifixion was done. They could have, you know, nailed people differently. It just seems that this period of time, that this is the way things were done more often.
No, that's fine. I'm not pushing on. Yeah, you're giving me some stuff I hadn't considered before. So I love it. Just going for clarification.
So at this piece, now he's lying on the ground. Again, they probably threw him to the ground, which means all his wounds are in the dirt and opening up. And now they're nailing his wrist, which is going to be totally excruciating. And they're going to have to lift that cross piece up to put on the vertical piece. So when they lift it up, now the full weight of his body is on those two nails. And again, if you've ever carried like a child when they're totally dead weight versus when they're a little bit stiffer, it's a little easier when they're stiffer. So the body is going to be pulling down. And Dr. Alex Metherall is a physicist who said that that weight then would dislocate the shoulders and the arms. And I teach at Azusa Pacific University, and one of my physicists was watching or reading about this and what we had written. And he said, oh, absolutely. That angle and the weight would dislocate the shoulders. And Dr. Metherall said the shoulders and the elbows, which means now Jesus' arms are probably about 6 inches longer.
Wow.
Once they get that cross piece up now they'll nail the feet onto the vertical piece. And that can happen different ways. It probably did happen through the top of the foot. Potentially, we have a different, now we have the gravity pushing down on those ankle bones. So it's very likely that it was through the top of the foot. Either they had the foot side by side and a nail through each one individually, or they would cross the feet over and put one nail through both feet. Sometimes they would take the feet and put them on the side of the cross and nail through the heel. It could have been any one of those times, because that's how they did things. So with the nailing then, they're also damaging more nerves. There's a nerve that goes all the way down to the wrist, which is called the median nerve. Any nerve damage is going to cause severe pain. So, you know, it's very likely that they at least damaged that nerve, if not completely severed that nerve, which means then there's going to be excruciating pain going up both arms. The sciatic nerve, you may have heard of somebody having sciatica, where they have excruciating pain going down their legs. So part of that nerve goes down into the foot. So that then would come all the way back up and have pain up both of his legs at this point in time. Mm. So lots of pain going on. But crucifixion was intended for the vilest of criminals. And it was designed, which just makes, I can't understand how somebody would sit and try to figure this out, how to make somebody suffer the most.
Yep.
That was the design of the crucifixion, is to make somebody have a long, suffering death.
It is the worst means of execution that humans have ever invented.
Yeah. It is awful.
Flying K Ranch. Today's episode is brought to you by them because I believe they're producing some of the most mouth-watering, healthy burgers, steaks, roasts I've ever had. They're in Findlay, Ohio. Flying K raises their beef with no hormones or antibiotics, so you know you're getting the most natural product. It's a family business, partnering with state and national certification boards to ensure both cattle and customers are happy. You can find out more, place your orders at flyingkranchangus.com. That's flyingkranchangus.com. I'm liking it a lot. Taking care of your health isn't always easy, but it should be at least simple. That's why for the last 2 years, I've been drinking AG1 every day, no exceptions, at home, on a hunting trip, camping off my motorcycle, no exceptions. It's just one scoop mixed in water once a day, every day, and it makes me feel ready to get moving. That's because each serving of AG1 delivers my daily dose of vitamins, minerals, pre and probiotics, and more. It's a powerful, healthy habit that's also powerfully simple. I like to have it in the morning. I have a 12 ounce of water, so right off the bat, I'm helping my hydration every single morning. This is the one product, if I had to recommend one, I'd recommend this one to elevate your health. It's AG1, and that's why I partnered with them for 2 years. So if you want to take ownership of your health, start with AG1. Try AG1 and get a free 1 year supply of vitamin D3 plus K2 and five free AG1 travel packs with your first purchase. Go to drinkag1.com/aggressivelife. That's drinkag1.com/aggressivelife. Get yourself some. I wonder sometimes why God took on flesh and came to the world in what we know is 0 AD or 3 AD, whatever it is, versus, say, now, when if he came now, he could put out his message with the greatest social media accounts and take advantage of satellite communications, take advantage of all kinds of things to communicate. And there's more people on the earth right now, you know, so why not do it now? And I think one of the compelling reasons is, well, he came to die for sin, and perhaps God sent him when the most brutal punishment ever was invented. And it reminds us how heinous our sin is before God, and our sin deserves to be punished. Maybe that's why, versus if he came today, you have lethal injection. Big deal, you know?
Yeah. Yeah. Definitely. So he's up on the cross now, and so that's going to cause problems. And also part of this is the difficulty in breathing. And when you breathe, you have to get the diaphragm, that is the muscle that separates the chest cavity from the abdominal cavity. You have to get the diaphragm down, so you contract it actively, so that air automatically wants to go in. What we're doing is we're changing the pressure in the thoracic cavity. It drops. Air wants to go from high to low pressure. The air goes into the lungs. To exhale, you have to relax that diaphragm, which is going to decrease the size of the thoracic cavity, increase the pressure in the chest cavity. Then the air wants to go out from high pressure to low pressure. So if with his weight of his body, if he's exhausted, is pulling down, then his diaphragm's going to pull down, which means now the air can get in. The problem is getting that diaphragm up and decreasing the size of the chest cavity so the air wants to go out. So exhaling is going to be more difficult than inhaling. And so now they would have to pull up on the nails and the arms and push up on the nails in the feet. Again, that's going to rub on that nerve, causing excruciating pain, to get that chest cavity smaller so the diaphragm can push up so that the air can exhale out. So this carbon dioxide then is going to be building up in his system, because it's going to be harder to exhale than to inhale. So we have that process going on too. That carbon dioxide increases, and it's a couple of steps away, but indirectly it increases the acidity of our blood. So it lowers the pH of the blood. And that has huge ramifications for our whole body. Biological systems can only live in a pH range of 6.8 to 8.0. Outside of that is death. And what happens is when the pH changes, it changes the shapes of proteins. And when you change the shape of proteins, they change their function. So as it starts becoming more acidic, we have proteins in our body all over the place, including a lot of the enzymes that do all of our metabolic processes, which also include helping us to make ATP, which is our energy source. So now you're starting to affect all of these different cells and the proteins in them and their function and not being able to function properly. So that's causing problems also. So crucifixion really was supposed to be a slow form of suffocation where the CO2 would just keep building up in their system. So we know that Jesus talks 7 times on the cross. And when we talk, we're usually exhaling. Hmm. So usually to know that Jesus spoke 7 times, that means he had to pull up on his wrist and push up on his feet, excruciating pain to speak those 7 times to get that exhale out. And I'm always reminded that one of the times during that excruciating pain, he's saying, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." Mm. And that's a major reminder and reset for me. Because, I mean, I get upset if somebody takes my parking space or, you know, over some little things in my life that go on. It just helps me put it all back into perspective of what's really important in life.
Boy, that really, for me, reformats how passionate Jesus was to get those 7 things out. You know, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. My God, why have you forsaken me? Mother, look at your son." You know, those 7 things, you really get a sense of the burn he had because it was a hard teaching to give, like physically hard.
Yes.
Wow, that's really good.
And I think that demonstrates his love also, you know, that in that pain, you know, he's saying all this. So that's just what's so overwhelming to me. But we see that with the, you know, the exhaling out, and even what you mentioned, the my God," that's from Psalm 22, which is the prophecy about Jesus in the Old Testament. So this is before Jesus is born. This is actually 700 years before crucifixion was even practiced. Mm-hmm. So it was not something where somebody saw crucifixion and was writing about it. So you can see in there a lot of things that we've talked about today in Psalm 22. And my understanding, again, from my husband, Paul Schreier, is that that reference, my God," was the first line of Psalm 22. And in Jewish culture, that referred to the whole section of that portion. So by him just saying the first line, he was referring to the whole section, which was the prophecy about Jesus being the Messiah.
Yes. Which was also, you said it well, just it'd be like in, 1700, having a prophecy that depicted lethal injection when no one even knew what a needle was.
Yeah.
That was pretty intense. All right. How about the spear in the side? Tell us what's going on there.
So let's start with the legs. We know that the Jewish leaders asked that the legs be broken because they wanted to speed up and get the people off the cross during the Passover. So the breaking of the legs, one, would cause a lot more hemorrhaging again, and it would also prevent them from pushing up on their legs to exhale. So that was going to speed the rate of death then. And then they come to Jesus. He's already dead, it looks like. So they just take a spear and they jab it. Well, Jesus would have been up higher on a cross, so jabbing would have been up. So it would have gone through the ribs, through the lung area, and into the heart. Well, during this process of Jesus suffering in his heart, the capillaries in the lungs and in the, which are the small vessels, and in the heart would start leaking. We normally have some gaps in our capillaries anyway, and fluid can go through, but now they're going to become, the gaps are going to get bigger and there's going to be more leaking. So there's going to be fluid that's collecting around the lungs, which is going to make it more, so I should say, harder to breathe, because if you think of something like with pneumonia or whatever, they're harder to get the oxygen in and harder to get the carbon dioxide out. And there's going to be fluid around the heart. And this is called a condition called cardiac tamponade. And this fluid makes it even more difficult on the heart to contract. So this poor little heart, there's very little blood, and it's got to get the blood around to all of the tissues, because all the tissues need oxygen so they can do their jobs. And so it's working as hard as it can with the little blood that's there. It's having to pump really fast. It itself needs this blood. It needs the oxygen to the muscle of the heart so that it can continue to do its job. And it's getting less and less. So we get these leaky vessels, and it's working even harder now because of the fluid around it. And so we just see this poor little heart's working as hard as it can. But probably what Jesus died of then is a heart attack. And we don't know that for sure, but it's very likely that it was a heart attack, because his heart would be trying to compensate for all the stress that the body's going through at this point in time. And this muscle itself of the heart is not getting the oxygen that it needs. As they jab the spear in through where the lungs are and through where the heart is, when they pull the spear out, the Bible says that blood and water came out. Well, that makes sense then, because there would have been this fluid around the lungs. There would have been this fluid around the heart. So we'd see that there would be water, but there'd also be the blood that's coming from the heart as they jab, and from the other tissues and vessels and stuff that they're jabbing with the spear. So that was actually physically a literal description of what's going on physiologically in Jesus' body then.
Yeah. Yeah. It's like he literally dies of a broken heart.
Absolutely.
Well, you know, we've been going on in our conversation. It's been great that you're reminding me and enlightening me and educating me all at the same time. So I'm really thankful for this. But one of the things I'm bummed at, and I always fall prey to this, and I think we, as those who are Christians, always do, we just spend whatever, a half hour plus going into all the preamble, all the important things, all that stuff. And then the most important thing, the resurrection. Okay, yeah, let's talk about that for a little bit. Let's go ahead and talk about that. And I think part of why we don't talk about it that much is there's not a lot of things to unpack. You know, a stone is rolled away. Okay. Well, a stone would have been however. But, you know, when you went into all the stuff you went into, there's so many nitty-gritty details that are really good to dig into. There's not as many in the resurrection, which unfortunately means that we don't talk about it as much. And this is the foundation really for my faith. The cross is not the foundation for my faith. I don't wear a cross around my neck. I'm fine if somebody else wears a cross around their neck. I was actually out at a thing with some friends, and a woman gave a necklace to all the women, a necklace of an empty tomb. It was just a circle with a solid circle on the side. And her point, and that's true, that's really our faith. Our faith is in the empty tomb, that whatever's happening to me, it will be conquered. I will conquer it through the power of Christ. The same Spirit who raised his body from the dead will give life to my mortal body. That's the hope. I mean, the cross is the truth that I don't have to cower in fear, but the resurrection is the hope that I will win, that God's way will win, that there is a new day today that goes on forever. Talk about the resurrection, things that you've seen or picked up that I may not have seen or that we all need to be aware of. Go.
Okay. Well, I started previously talking about Jesus being fully human. And I think often I forget too. I have to remember he was fully human. He went through this, he suffered. And we have Saint Athanasius that I often quote, who says, death had to precede resurrection, for there could be no resurrection without it. So understanding Jesus' physical death is important, because as you mentioned earlier, you know, one of the uniquenesses of Christianity is Jesus came as a human being. God came as human form. We don't see any other religion where that happens. So it's important that Jesus died, because it was his physical body, but then it was most important that he was resurrected, because then he became victorious. And without his death and then his resurrection, we have no hope. And so, as you said, you know, all my sins are forgiven, and, you know, I do my best to become more like Jesus. And there's absolutely several times in a day that I don't make it there. But I have the hope that I get to keep trying.
I'm sorry that you fail that often. I'll pray for you. Go ahead. Keep going.
Yeah. Thank you. It's like, why did I do that? Why did I say that? Why did I think that? Why did I? So that's where we're in this process, is that we're all working to become more like Jesus. That's our whole, you know, quest here. But we don't have to do it in our own power, which is just amazing. And they brought the Holy Spirit so that we can have that. So in the resurrection, there's a lot that had to have happened for that body to come back to life. Almost the reverse of what happened with, you know, he has to have more blood. He has to have his heart healed. He has to have his skin closed up. So it's almost a reverse process of what happened during the crucifixion.
Yeah, right. Amen. Amen, amen. Well, what are some of the reasons why you believe in literal, physical, historical resurrection? This isn't a spiritual analogy. You believe a dead corpse actually got reanimated and came back to life. What's some of your go-to reasons why you believe that?
Well, I'm very thankful that I was raised in the Christian home, and I was raised with that reality. But I think in more of my studying and more of my walk with God, the truth that comes through when I see God just being in control of things, then I give him my plans all the time, and he's like, no, I got a better one, you know, and yeah. I'm like, we could have done it this time, you know, and so. And then just way things come together in a way that I would never even imagine. And it's just way better than I could think of, that there has to be something more out there. When I look at the human body, when I look at creation, there's got to be more out there. And just it seems like as we go smaller and smaller and smaller, there's more and more and more. You know, we thought once we got the human genome, we'd be able to understand so much about all these diseases and blah, blah, blah. Well, then there was like, oh, wait, then there's epigenetics, and then there's so forth and so on. And it's just getting more and more complicated, and just the intelligence of God. So I think with the resurrection, my husband actually has done a talk on the historical evidence of the resurrection, and he could probably outline it for you a little bit more theologically than I would. But I think it's just in my experience, which I believe Wesley was part of what we understand is through our experience, and then how that is backed up by the Bible. So I think just putting those two together then just reassures me that, yes, that we have a living, risen Christ.
Yeah, there's a number of good reasons for it. There's the fact that all the Romans and the religious leaders ever had to do was produce a body. They'd ever produced a body. This upstart religion would have been eliminated. This threat to their power never did a body. The fact that if the disciples stole the body, it should have been found, and really the disciples stole the body. These people who really exhibited at this point, up to this point, really no heroic activity, was seen to be very, very weak in terms of intestinal fortitude, most of them. And even if they did have the muster to do it, we're really going to believe these people kept that secret all the way till their death? You don't keep a secret that way all the way to your death. And not only that, you don't die for a lie.
No.
They were all, other than John, killed in brutal, brutal ways. Peter hung up upside down on a cross. He said, I'm not worthy to die the way Jesus did. By legend, he was hung upside down on a cross. And right. He wouldn't knowingly die for a lie that he was purporting. The truth that there was, the women are the first ones who are the eyewitnesses and the first ones that scripture records. I mean, some of our listeners may be very, very traditional. You may have been the first woman who talked more Bible to them than they ever heard, because they have this belief that women shouldn't teach or have any sort of authority at all. I disagree with them, but I respect their thing, but they may have that thought. And this was the ancient thought was women can't even give testimony in a court of law, and yet the very first witnesses the Bible records are women who show up at the tomb, and they're the first ones to preach. They come back and they tell the men he's risen. That's preaching. They're the first ones to preach, and they preach to men. And if you're trying to concoct a lie in the Bible, you don't have women who are the first to discover, the women who are the first to testify. There's a bunch of reasons like that a lot of very smart people have come to say, this is just the greatest thing that's ever happened. And therefore, Christianity is true, and I need that power in my life.
That's right.
Well, somehow I ended up preaching myself here the last 5 minutes. Colleen, thank you for that. Is there anything else that you think we should be talking about relative to Holy Week that we haven't talked about?
I think I just want to keep reiterating that Jesus was fully human, and that, again, we think, oh, he could just been up there and just hanging there and not really feeling all this pain. But I think that it makes it, that's, I don't know, that's almost like, oh, let's just have a little play going on and a little drama here. But no, it was real. And what he was suffering was real. And, but because of that, he now can relate to us and our suffering and the worst matter of suffering. He can relate to it. And so that compassion, I think, is very important for us to remember in the whole process.
Yeah, you've really teased this out very, very well for us. One of the ways that some people have gotten around the resurrection and saying it didn't actually happen, because if it actually did happen, that changes everything. I think everyone realized that. If someone comes back from the dead as a result of God, that changes everything. But one of the theories is the swoon theory, that Jesus actually didn't die on the cross. He went into a deep sleep state. And then when he was put into the cool air of the tomb, he kind of came back to life and came back. But that's such a ridiculous theory, which was the predominant theory to explain away the resurrection for a long, long time. It's such a ridiculous theory, given the science that you've given us. And I think it's really good for all of us to just close our time saying, man, two things. One, you're somebody that God wanted to die for.
That's right. Absolutely.
You know, I mean, we talk about what's my worth, what's my self-worth. Your worth is what somebody's willing to pay for you. Your house is what somebody else is willing to pay. It doesn't matter what the appraiser says. What somebody's willing to pay, that's what your house is worth. In your life, it doesn't matter what your psychologist says. Your life, what it's worth, is Jesus, because God paid him for you. Wow.
That's right.
Wow, that's how much value we have before God, and how much potential we have, because the same Spirit that raised him from the dead can give life to our mortal bodies. I can live with power now, not just waiting pie in the sky when I die, but right now.
Absolutely.
There's a Spirit
Absolutely.
That comes.
Absolutely.
I wonder, Colleen, if you just maybe just close some prayer. I normally don't do this, especially not have the guests, but would you close in prayer and lead us in a prayer that you think we might want to pray? Is that okay?
Yeah, absolutely.
Great.
Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you. We thank you for this opportunity to revisit what Christ did for us, that you sent his son to die on the cross for our sins, that we could have eternal life, that we can have hope, Lord. This world needs hope. This world needs you. And we thank you for that, the love that you demonstrated. You know, when it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, Lord, that we thank you for that, for us and for that love and for Jesus. You knew what was coming, but yet you counted it joy. We see that in Hebrews. You counted it joy to endure the cross for us. And again, your love was expressed in that manner. Please help each and every one of us, Lord, each one listening now, Lord, to hear how much you love us, deeper than the ocean, wider than the seas, and to be able to just really comprehend that. I know I always have to try to worry about and try to figure out how much you love me and remember that, Lord, that each person would know that as they experience things in the day, a beautiful butterfly or a nice smile or somebody saying hello, that they'd realize that's you speaking to them, Lord, that you've put that there specifically for them in their day just to show your love for them. We just pray that you would touch them now, give them your peace, and we pray all these things now in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
Dr. Colleen Schreier, is there any, as we leave here, any advertisements you want to give us for yourself? Someone wants to get a hold of you or follow your work? Anything we can do or any place we can go?
Well, I teach at Azusa Pacific University, so I have my email, which is my first initial last name, C-S-H-R-I-E-R, at apu.edu, which is Azusa Pacific University. And I do science and faith talks a lot with the crucifixion. Just if people are concerned, how does science and faith go together? There's a Barna study that's out there that says a lot of people are leaving the church because they don't understand how science and faith goes together. I have a lot of really good Christian, very good scientist friends that would love to talk to people. And I love to talk to people about it. And we're interested in interacting with the church in that manner. So yeah, absolutely be interested in talking to people.
Hey, folks, I hope you got something today that was helpful for you. It's going to help you reflect and then eventually do. It's a good week. It's a holy week. And it's a good week being with you. Thanks for coming to The Aggressive Life. We'll see you next week. Thanks for joining us on this journey toward aggressive living. Find more resources, articles, past episodes, and live events over at briantome.com. My new books, a repackaged edition of The Five Marks of a Man and a brand new Five Marks of a Man tactical guide are open right now on Amazon. If you haven't yet, leave this podcast a rating and review. It really helps get the show in front of new listeners. And if you want to connect, find me on Instagram at Brian Tome. The Aggressive Life is a production of Crossroads Church, Cincinnati, Ohio.